Could I say a quick word about Alpha, about India? Sorry, got Alpha on the brain as well. We're doing it at Bindley Woods for the first time in 16 years when Helen and I are now in membership, and we've got a great group coming, that's by the by. God willing, in January, we shall pay our sixth annual visit to India to teach since my retirement. We shall spend 2 weeks teaching in a Bible Institute in Cuttack, and the exciting thing there is that I was asked to write up some of my notes, which are now being translated into the language of the state of Orissa, which has only about 15 books on the Bible in that language. So that will be, we hope, a really helpful and wonderful resource for people who've had little or no Bible school training but have responsibility to preach and to teach. And then we shall spend 2 weeks within the network that Les Wade, whom many of you know, has contact with. And in fact, he returns tomorrow from a fortnight's visit. We've just heard that we have the opportunity to gather together three regional Bible schools to teach them. That will cost money to gather them and feed them and pay for their transport. And so can I encourage you to buy these blank cards, which Helen has made from her own photographs, because all the money will go towards, specifically towards, being able to gather those pastors together for that Bible school. Salvation is by faith. Every one of you exercised faith this morning when you came in and sat down. You exercised faith that the chair you sat on was sturdy and would not let you down, so that you ended up in a heap on the floor. You also exercised faith in a number of people. For example, the person who sets the time clock on the heating so that it would be nice and warm. The individual who unlocked the door. You exercised faith that as every Sunday there would be people here to brew tea and coffee for you. Faith that the band would be here and practiced. You exercised faith in me that when I said to Tom Oliver, I will come on the 2nd of November, I would actually be trustworthy and would fulfill that promise and come and speak. Salvation is by faith. And sometimes people looking in from the outside on the Christian life speak as if faith were something peculiar. Something unusual, not a part of normal life, something perhaps a bit weird even, something that only those poor Christians do. Yeah, fancy having faith. And what the folk who take that stance don't realize is that they are exercising faith many times every day, even in the simple things like sitting on a chair, or switching on the light and expecting it to come on. They're exercising faith in people, different members of their family or folk at work or whatever, to do what they said they'll do. Exercising faith in the banks to look after their money. Well, that's more or less okay, isn't it, except on occasions. And so we could go on. What I'm saying is that exercising faith is not something unusual which only Christians do. What I'm saying is that faith is a normal part of our everyday lives, whoever we are, Christian or non-Christian. But we are talking this morning about specifically Christian faith, the faith by which we are saved from our sins and enter into a wonderful new relationship with God, which will be experienced in all its fullness when this life is over and when we see him face to face. And in particular, I've been asked and be very happy to accept to look at Paul's words to the jailer at Philippi. He says to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul replies, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And Doug, in his own inimitable way, gave us some of the background to that, the deliverance of the slave girl and as a result, Paul and Silas's imprisonment. They were beaten and placed in the innermost part of the prison, and to make quite sure they couldn't escape, their hands and their feet were put in the stocks as well. And what did they do? What would you do? I think if I'm honest, I'd be very tempted to have a pity party. Poor me. I've helped other people, and this is what I get as a reward. Self-pity is a sin, and we should not indulge in it. No, Paul and Silas sing praises to God. Paul writes to the Christians in Philippi, "Rejoice in the Lord always, even in the stocks." And again, I will say, rejoice. In the middle of the night, that jail, which was a place of darkness, despair, hopelessness, rang out with their joyful songs. They were trusting in God, and God rewarded that trust. He sent an earthquake. And my friends, it had to be from God, because it was the most unusual earthquake. It caused the chains on all the prisoners to drop off their hands and their feet, but it didn't touch the building at all. The building didn't crumble and fall around their ears. That was an earthquake from God. The jailer rushed in, and when he saw what had happened, he was in despair, because he knew he was accountable to the prisoners and he would probably be executed if they had escaped. And so he did what he or prepared to do what he felt was the only honourable way out, commit suicide. Paul reassures him that all the prisoners are still there, says, don't take your life. Now, we're told that when someone is about to die, the whole of their life flashes before them in a moment. And maybe this happened to the jailer. And he became painfully aware of all the times that he'd failed, all the things that he'd done wrong in his life, all the sin. And at the same time, he knew why Paul was there. He knew, as Doug had said, that this slave girl had been calling out, this man preaches a way of salvation. He knew that Paul was a man of God. And so maybe with that awareness of all his wrongdoing, there was an urgent desire and need to get right with this God whom Paul proclaimed, to get in a right relationship with God. And that, it seems to me, is the most likely reason that he asks this very direct question, what must I do to be saved? And Paul has this immediate answer. Clear, simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Put your trust in him. Exercise saving faith in him. That's what we're talking about this morning. Not any old faith, but saving faith in Jesus. Now then, the important thing about faith, and particularly about saving faith, is the trustworthiness of the person or the thing in whom we put our trust. And what I was saying at the beginning was that these folk at Canley are trustworthy. They provide good, strong, stable chairs. They turn up and do the things that they agreed to do, like making coffee or playing in the band. But what I want to tell you, even more importantly, is not just that the people at Canley are trustworthy, but that Jesus is eminently trustworthy. He is the faithful one, so unchanging, whom we sang about. Now, I mention this for a very important reason. A lot of Christians look at themselves and say, oh, my faith is so weak. I wish I had a stronger faith. They echo the words of the disciples on one occasion to Jesus, Lord, increase our faith. Now, my friends, it's good if you want your faith to be stronger. But let me tell you, what matters is not the strength of your faith, but the strength of the person in whom you put it, the strength, the trustworthiness of Jesus. Let me illustrate. Some of you may have come across that book by Ron Dunn. Don't just stand there, pray something. I remember hearing him on a tape on one occasion recount an experience he had. He is from Texas, where it's hot. The climate is mild. You might get the odd degree of frost a few times in winter, but nothing more than that. He was visiting a friend in Colorado, where it gets cold, cold, cold in the winter. And this was in the winter, and they were walking along, having a long walk, passing several small lakes in the process, which were frozen over. At one point, his friend said to him, "The ice in those lakes would easily bear the weight of a man. You could walk on it." And Ron Dunn thinks, "Oh no, you won't get me doing that." And he expresses that opinion coming from hot Texas. But the friend says, "Yes, it's true. That ice will easily bear the weight of a man. You try it." So eventually, Ron Dunn agrees. And he puts one foot very gingerly on the ice. And then he puts the other foot very gingerly on. And then he walks along the edge so he can leap onto the bank if it starts to crack. Well, it didn't. And so they carried on with their walk and came to the next lake. There, right in the middle of the lake, was a man sitting on an upturned box. He'd cut a hole in the ice, he got his fishing rod out, and he was fishing away merrily without a care in the world. Question, two questions. Number one, which of those two had the firmer faith? It's obvious the fisherman's faith was far firmer than Ron Dunn's, which was very shaky. Second question, what held them up? Did their faith hold them up, or did the ice hold them up? Obvious, isn't it? The ice held them up. The ice was strong. The ice was trustworthy. It was the ice that really mattered, not the strength of their faith. Because the fisherman had strong faith, he was relaxed and laid back, and it was a great experience. Because Ron Dunn had a weak faith, it was a very difficult, trying, nervous time that he had on the ice. But it was the ice that held them up and not their faith. So when you bemoan the weakness of your faith, don't stop there. Say to yourself, "But Jesus, in whom I'm exercising my faith, is wonderfully trustworthy. And so I'm going to focus on him, the faithful one, and not on me and my weak faith." Thank you so much for that inspired choice of songs this morning. Or, what were they doing? Focusing on Jesus and how wonderful he is and what a wonderful Savior he is and how trustworthy he is. That's how faith grows, not by looking inwards, but by looking outwards at him. So then, that's the first thing I want to say. We exercise faith in a trustworthy Savior. I want to spell that out a bit more. First to say this, and I really believe God wants me to say this, the evidence we have, the information we have about Jesus is in the four Gospels and in the New Testament. And I want to tell you this morning that those New Testament documents are very, very reliable historically. People who deal in ancient documents, who may or who may not be Christians, will tell you the same thing. You see, there are those who say, well, the Gospels were written centuries after the event, during which time things got changed and altered and embroidered, and you can't really trust in what you read now. They've been altered out of all recognition. No. They were written in the lifetime of eyewitnesses, who therefore would have challenged any inadequacies and inaccuracies. And we have good reason, historically speaking, to know that those documents were written in the lifetime of eyewitnesses. So the evidence that we have for this Jesus in whom we put our faith is very reliable indeed. And why do we exercise faith in Jesus? First of all, because he died for us. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, says Paul to the Galatians. Jesus suffered torture on the cross. As you know, he was nailed to it by his hands and his feet, and his whole body was held by those nails. That meant that it sagged under its own weight, and there was an enormous pressure on the lungs so that he couldn't breathe. And that meant that frequently he had to hoist himself up, intensifying the pain even more, to take some gulps of breath before sagging again. And that was the torture of the cross that the victims underwent for hours, sometimes even days on end. Jesus hung there, naked, in the boiling sun, suffering that death by asphyxiation for you and for me. He hung there, enduring the mockery and the hatred and the scorn of the crowd. He hung there, forsaken even by his heavenly Father, the Holy God, who had to turn his face away as his Son was made sin for you and for me. And he did it for you and me out of love. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. He did it because of our sins. Christ died for our sins. What about this word sin, which Christians use so much? What does it mean? The Bible says in the letter of James quite simply that sin is lawlessness. In other words, sin is breaking God's law. And perhaps we don't teach enough today on the Ten Commandments or really take a searching look at them. Let's just look very quickly at the Ten Commandments. I mean quickly. They say, do not murder. Do not commit adultery. And I imagine that most of us here could say, I've not broken either of those commandments. But wait a minute. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? He made us look more deeply than just the outward actions. And he said, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Or again, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus is saying God sees the heart, and we break his law not only when we do things that are wrong, but when we entertain those sinful thoughts. Comes out also actually in the 10th commandment, doesn't it? You shall not covet. That means being envious of what other people have or their abilities. And in this materialistic age when we are bombarded with advertisements, it's very easy to be discontent and say, I wish I had this, I wish I had that. We sin in our hearts as well as with our actions. That's what the Ten Commandments tell us. Or again, the Ten Commandments tell us you shall not steal, or you shall not bear false witness. In other words, you shall not lie. But let's go to the New Testament and to Ephesians chapter 4. It says here in verse 25, therefore each of you must put off falsehood. Yes, don't lie. And speak truthfully with his neighbor. And again, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up. So it's not enough to avoid the lies. We are commanded to speak speak words that will build and encourage others. Or again, verse 28 says this, he who has been stealing must steal no longer. Yeah, we agree, but I don't steal. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands that he may have something to share with those in need. So again, it's a positive command. Avoid stealing and work and be generous with what you earn. In other words, God is concerned about sins of omission as well as sins of commission. He's concerned about the good things that we failed to do as well as the bad things that we did do. And if we were to think foolishly that we'd pass the test, I haven't said anything about the first four commandments, which are all about our relationship with God, and which could be summed up by saying, love the Lord your God with your whole being. Can we claim to have done that? You see, these Ten Commandments are searching. Who has kept them perfectly? And the point is, in the words of the letter of James again, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Let me illustrate. How many people here have a driving license? Now, I won't ask the second question. You can put your hands down. But I'd like to ask, how many people have a clean driving license? Oh, well, you're willing to answer. That's okay. All those who've got a clean one, I won't. Now, I can guarantee that there will be nobody here who will say, well, I have a moderately clean driving license. It's either clean or it's not. And you only have to have speeded once or whatever, and it's no longer clean. And in the same way, you only have to break one of God's commandments once, and your record is no longer clean. You are a sinner, someone who has sinned. The wages of sin is death, but Jesus died our death in our place. He cried out in the words of the first song, it is finished, it is accomplished, salvation's work is done, the price is paid. And therefore he can be absolutely and utterly trusted to save us when we call out to him, Lord have mercy, Lord forgive me, Lord save me. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. He's the faithful one and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And there's more to it than that. He not only died for you, he lives for you as well. He was raised from the dead. He rose and conquered the grave, we sang. And he's alive. And he says, lo, I am with you always. He says, I will never fail you nor forsake you. And he upholds us, therefore, in trouble. He upheld Paul and Silas, didn't he, when they were really up against it. They didn't curse those who put them there unjustly in prison. They praised God instead. That was the risen Lord Jesus strengthening them and helping them through his Spirit. 6 weeks ago, a very dear friend of ours died, having been diagnosed with a rare and aggressive form of cancer only a couple of months or so previously. But as a committed Christian, she was wonderfully at peace during those last 2 or 3 months. Really positive. She was 72, which I think nowadays is not considered any great length of life. But she was so thankful to God for the life that he'd given her, for all that he'd enabled her to accomplish, all the blessings he poured. She sensed that this was his time to take her, and so she placed herself in God's hands and was at peace. As someone said about Christians, our people die well. And her husband was equally at peace and has been since her death. I spoke to him on the phone a week or so ago, and he said, I feel so upheld by the prayers of God's people and by the God who answers those prayers, obviously. my friends, in the trials of life, not only to do with death and bereavement, but all sorts of other trials, Jesus is there to uphold us. He lives for us. And he can be trusted to uphold us in trouble as well as to save us from our sins. This is the Jesus in whom we put our faith. He is utterly trustworthy. And I want to say to you this morning, if you have not exercised saving faith in him yet, then do so today. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, all you who are tired of carrying those heavy loads of guilt and sin, heavy loads of worry and fear and so on. He says, follow me. And he calls on you to commit your life to him, to exercise saving faith in him, the one who is utterly trustworthy. And secondly, and much more briefly, we exercise a faith that makes a difference. This jailer did put saving faith in Jesus, and so did the members of his household as well, because Paul explained salvation and the message of Jesus to them, and no doubt explained some of the implications of Jesus as well. And there was an immediate change in this man's life. We see that he served Paul and Silas. He was a tough man. He'd been a Roman soldier. But his heart was changed and softened the moment he met with Jesus. And so he took water and he bathed the wounds that were on their lacerated backs. And then he prepared food and set before them and fed them. And if you, with all your heart, put your trust in Jesus and give your life to him, he will change your life. He will make you, like the jailer, much more aware of the needs of others and a growing desire of them in any way that you can. And the other thing, of course, is that he was baptized. He and his household believed, put their trust in Jesus, and were baptized. And that, of course, is God's way for each of us, that we want other people to know that we're following Jesus, that he's forgiven us, that he's changed our lives. And baptism tells of that happy day when Jesus saved me, when Jesus washed my sins away. Faith. The important thing is it's faith in Jesus, and he's utterly trustworthy. Let me end with one more story concerning the tightrope walker Blondin. You may well have heard of him. Amazingly gifted man who on a number of occasions strung a wire across the Niagara Falls and did all sorts of stunts. And in 1860, there was a royal party visiting while he was there. And so he did all his usual stunts. He walked over with the pole. He walked over without the pole. He walked over on stilts. He walked over blindfold. And then he took a wheelbarrow and he pushed that over in front of him. Then he put a big sack of potatoes in. And he walked across this tightrope walk over the Niagara Falls, pushing a wheelbarrow. When he got to the other side, he met with the royal party, and he said to the Duke of Newcastle, "Do you believe that I can push a man over in that wheelbarrow?" "Oh, yes," said the Duke of Newcastle. "Okay, you hop in." Different story there. So he challenged the crowd, "Is there anyone here who's prepared to get into this wheelbarrow?" Deathly silence. And then an old woman comes to the front and she volunteers. And she gets in the wheelbarrow and he pushes her safely over. Who was it? It was Blondin's mother. She was prepared to entrust her life to Blondin. And that's what we're talking about this morning, entrusting your life to Jesus. We are talking about believing facts about him. But then there's another step of action, of actually giving your life to him. Salvation is by faith, but you and I are called on to exercise that faith and to commit ourselves to Jesus. If you've not done so, do so this morning. If you have done so, commit yourself to living every day that life of faith, because Jesus is eminently worthy of our trust and our faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us when our faith wavers. Forgive us when we do not spend enough time gazing at Jesus and praising him, because he is utterly trustworthy, our all-sufficient Saviour. May every person here this morning know what it is to have put saving faith in him. And then give us grace daily to walk by faith and not by sight. In Jesus' name. Amen.